Hey guys, how y'all doing tonight? It's good to see you. I'm glad that you're here. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors at Vintage. If you're new, welcome. Ted did a great job welcoming y'all, so I won't go back over all that, but I will make a challenge. And people have a hard time taking me up on this one, but you got to believe me. The 5 p.m. service is the best service of the day. And I want you to make this your home. My family and I call this home, and you'll love this service if you'll just make this routine. At the 9, we had people sitting in the window seals and on each other's laps, so that's not cool at all. Don't do that. Make room there and just make this home. There's a richness about the service. The sermon's a little bit shorter. If anything could bait you to come, I mean, that's a good one. The worship has really worked out its kinks, which they rarely have. And so just make this home. I think if you'll do that for 6 weeks, two things will happen. You'll love the 5 and you'll love Vintage. We love you guys and we'd love for this to be your church. And so just consider that. Passage is pretty straightforward today. And so what we'll do, if you're new, this is kind of our pattern every week. We'll read a little bit in the Bible and talk some, and then read a little bit and talk some more. I usually talk for about 30 minutes. That's kind of the mark that I'm going for. And then we'll finish the service with 3 songs, and we respond to the goodness of God in those songs. And so that's what's before us. I'm going to pray for us, and we'll just jump right in. All right, let's talk to Jesus together. Jesus, the men and women in this room are your children. Some don't know that, and others do. And pray that everybody here would have some sense this evening that you are in this room and that you love them and that you pursued them and that you desire to move in their lives and that we would let that happen, God. As we look at your word, may your word be alive. Keep us from anything that would be full of religion or self-centeredness or manipulation. And let this be a place of grace and mercy and a place where we see Jesus. We ask these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So the very last thing that Jesus said, and hold that with the right weight. He was about to ascend to heaven to retake his throne. He's God. He knows exactly what to say, when to say it. The last thing that he said before he goes to heaven was make disciples. He didn't say make adherents. He didn't say make professors. He didn't say make a religion. He said teach people to imitate me and to find life in me. Make disciples of me to the ends of the earth. And so what we do at Vintage, every year we pick one thing to focus on and learn how to follow Jesus in that thing. And so this year we're talking Live 2017, what it looks like to live out the gospel and to do it in community. We've spent a lot of our time in Corinth, the church of Corinth, 1st and 2nd Corinthians in the New Testament, and we're just seeing what it looks like to follow Jesus. Now, Paul loved this church. It was his largest church, but probably his most difficult and challenging church. So he's reminding them constantly in his letters, Jesus is worthy of everything in your life. Follow him with all that you are. And so what we're going to do over the next 8 or 10 weeks is talk about how Jesus is worthy of your entire life. And the conversation today is going to be in 2 very distinct parts. And I want to give you a heads up so you don't think when part 1 is over, I've just done my introduction, okay? So part 1 is Jesus is worthy of your life. Part 2 is going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 9 and seeing how he's worthy of our most basic rights. And so here's how I want to start. I want to tell you the secret of Christianity. And that statement should concern you, and hopefully that helps me get your attention. I want to tell you why some people fail at Christianity and others are willing to expend their lives on it. And the difference between those two things has nothing to do with a religious mind frame. Some people, by nature, are more likely to make rules and keep rules and find joy in ethical things. And that's not bad or good. It just has nothing to do with the secret of Christianity. The difference between expending your life or falling away has nothing to do with the disposition. Some people by nature are predisposed to judgment. Some are predisposed to strictness. Others are more given over to emotionalism and will follow things blindly. But this difference has nothing to do with personality types. The difference between expending your life or falling away is either or. Either you're seeking validation through religion, and in the scriptures, when that happens, you always missed God, or you've seen Jesus and you realize that he is worthy of your life. Every time in the scriptures, when a man or a woman is seeking validation through religion, is a very religious person, they start to become ever more arrogant. They feel like they have a certain amount of information. They found secret knowledge, and that's the thing that's going to develop them into strong people. It builds some arrogance, and as arrogance starts to get its momentum, it makes prideful people. It makes people who think, I've obeyed properly, and so now God has to reciprocate towards me because of things that I've done, and that leads to judgmentalism. That leads to things like, this people group is less than I am, they know less, they don't have quite the lineage, they don't have quite the adherence that I do, and you start to elevate yourself. And so when you seek religion, you become the center of it. I believed, I did, I obeyed, and when you're the center of it, there's no room for God. You're missing God because you're the center of everything. It's why Jesus says, and it's a really gracious but very hard warning. He says, at the end of time, some of you will say, I loved you, Lord. And I'll respond, I never even knew you. And he says this to awaken us. And we should ask, like, what are some warning signs? And I think there's some very tangible warning signs that we might be given over to religion. One is, are you looking for a philosophy of life to examine and dig around in? Because you can come here and hear about substitutionary atonement, the death of Jesus on the cross, and agree with the logic, but logic never brought anybody to Jesus. In religion, you can look for an ethical system to validate if your life is pure, and you can check the boxes that you are pure in regards to the law, but purity to the law never brought a dead soul back to life. You can get theological agreement and agree with all the tenets of Christianity, but agreement didn't bring you to a place where Jesus says, I've saved you, right? Because the secret of Christianity is not birthright, and it's not adherence, and it's nothing to do with religion. The secret of Christianity is Jesus. That's the whole secret. When men and women encountered the living God, when they saw Jesus, they knew instantly that he was worthy of the entirety of their lives, and they gave it over to him. They worshiped his loveliness. They saw his power. They were thankful for his grandeur, and they gave it over to him. So the question that we need to ask is this: how do you see God? How do you see Jesus? That seems to be the most important thing possible. I can promise you this, I don't have any magic for you. I don't have an equation. If you'll do A and B and C, then you'll absolutely see Jesus. Jesus is a living being, and he's asking for relationship. And just like a relationship with another person, there's certain things and certain places that you can position yourself to increase the likelihood that relationship develops. You can listen and pursue and spend time with, but he is a living God. And so what I want to do is show you in the scriptures what things led to men and women seeing God, and invite you to do the same thing. Because the moment that these people saw God, they just said, he's worthy of everything in my life. So one thing was always the gathering of the people. It says in Hebrews, do this and don't stop meeting. It goes on to say in the scriptures that God inhabits the praise of his people. So when you meet here, God is here in this place. Acts chapter 2 is one of the greatest pictures. In Acts chapter 2, the followers of Jesus have gone into the temple, which is crazy risky. They're the people that just killed Jesus. But now the followers are going back there, and they're beginning to speak about Jesus. And all of these men and women from different nations in Africa have come up, and somehow, even though the Hebrew followers of Jesus don't speak the tribal languages, the tribal people can understand. And Turkish people and Indian people, they're coming in, and they too can understand. And the Pharisees, it says in Acts 2, were just undone. The leaders, they have no idea what is going on. And so they say, they must be drunk. You think I'm making this up, but it says that verbatim, to which Peter jumps up and goes, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not even drinking yet. That's what it says. Let me tell you, Peter says, what's happening. In the Old Testament that you're supposed to be an expert on, it says that in the latter times, the Holy Spirit will pour himself out on people, and young men and young women will speak in such ways that the gathering understands the greatness of God and the person of Jesus. That's what's happening. I tell you this, you pinned Jesus on the cross and he died via crucifixion, but God untied the binds of death and he resurrected from the dead. And the Pharisees were cut to the quick and they repented and received the Holy Spirit. And the people of God gathered together in the end of Acts chapter 2, and they broke the bread and dipped it into the cup, and they remembered communion. And in communion, God was there. So when you take communion, God is in that place. And when you worship with your mouths, it reminds your heart that God is here. And when preaching is done properly, it's utterly simple and deeply profound simultaneously. And it provokes souls to be raised from the dead. And when you see that and baptism is celebrated, it just blows you away because God is in that place. Gather with the people, you'll see God. Another way that you see God is circular logic, unless there is a God. So if there's not a God, it's just circular logic, but if there is a God, it's definitely good logic. In the Bible, it says that through the Bible, people see God. Totally circular logic, but here's the thing. Jesus, who is God, who sat just a few feet away from the Father for eons and eons and eons, knew everything there was to know about God. When he was on planet Earth, he went back to the scriptures over and over and over. We said last week, when he was tempted in the desert by Satan, all he did was quote scripture. And when he taught, the only thing that he taught was scripture. And when he hung on a cross, he quoted Psalm chapter 24. Jesus bled the scriptures. And the reason why is when he didn't pick and choose passages and he didn't let his fire get him angry about certain things the Bible says. Instead, when he looked in the pages for the marvelous light, the grace of the world, the King of Kings, he always found the King. And so he opened up the scriptures and it changed his life. We should open up the word and just sit and let the word read us and us not read the word. If you'll do that, you will see God. That's what the Bible says. Here's another thing that allows us to see God. When we pray, and it's okay that you're terrible at prayer. I struggle at it as well. But Jesus said, the good Father in heaven invites you up into his lap and he will give you all the good things that you need if you will just ask. And we had a community group ask this summer for God to show up. It was right after our college director, Ted Yatt, preached about the persistent widow in the Gospels. This community group got together, and one of their friends had been diagnosed with stage 4 cervical cancer. And it spread to her lymph nodes, and she was going to die in a matter of weeks or months. And so this group got together, and they refused to pray the normal prayers. God, take her quickly, or give her comfort, or take care of her family. Realizing that she might pass on, and they would deal with that later, but they prayed fervently. God, save this woman, heal this woman radically. It says in the scriptures that you do that kind of stuff. Do it now. And when the woman went back to the doctor, the doctor did an MRI and just could not find a single speck of cancer. And the doctor said, you need to go on vacation or something because a miracle has happened, and this stuff just doesn't happen. Now, you can disagree with me and say this thing doesn't happen, but there are people in this room right now who prayed, saw it happened, and met God in the midst of it. Pray. You'll meet God. And then finally, the last one I'll share with you. I could do like a lot more, but for the sake of you, I'll just give you one more. For as long as Christianity has been in China, in the United States, in Russia, in Latin America, in South America, all over Africa, when the people of God are willing to sacrifice and suffer, laying aside their rights, somehow they've seen Jesus in that. It's very clear that this happens in Acts. In Acts chapter 4, persecution breaks out. And Peter is teaching about Jesus. And they arrest him. They throw him in the dungeon. After some time in the dungeon, they pull him out. They make all of these threats. We killed Jesus. We'll kill you too. And Peter says the absolute worst thing possible. You did kill Jesus, but he kind of resurrected from the dead totally. And so you tell me, should I listen to you, the guys that killed him, or should I listen to the only one who has ever resurrected from the dead? There's nothing you can do to shut me up. I'll keep telling people about the greatness of Jesus, and if you take my life, ha ha ha, now I get to go hang out with Jesus. And he keeps doing that. And the people of God see their own friends stoned, and they see life ripped apart from them. And do you know what they pray at the end of Acts chapter 4? God, do it again. Do this again. We've seen you here. We've seen you in suffering. You've shown up and thousands of people believed because I suffered for a few moments. I'll gladly suffer this if you would do this again. And so the secret of Christianity is just one thing. It's Jesus. And it's why we vigorously and passionately and profoundly and as deeply as we possibly can communicate him and his greatness. We're begging for Jesus to show up so we can see him. We don't want to coast on the fumes of other people seeing Jesus. And we don't want secondhand Jesus. We don't want to know what other people knew about him. We want to see Jesus. And we want to follow Jesus. And the moment you see him, he's worthy of your whole life. And that's what we're going to be talking about for the next little bit as a church. Next week, we'll see that Jesus is worthy of your sexuality. And in the weeks to follow, we'll see that Jesus is worthy of your joy and your rest and your reputation and your resources. Today, we'll spend the second half of the conversation. Jesus is worthy of your rights, your basic innate inalienable rights. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:12. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put on an obstacle in way of the gospel of Christ. A basic right is what he's talking about. But one time I was detained by the TSA in an airport. And I've told this story before, and if any sermon this story fits, it's this one. So I felt obligated to tell you the story again. The story ends with the TSA saying, "You can go," to which I almost passed out in anger. What you just did to me can't be ended with, "You can go now." Here's the story. Orange County, California, kind of a snobbish place. If you're from there, I love you, but that's kind of what I saw. I was in a t-shirt and jeans, and I walk up to the TSA. I give them my license and my airplane ticket. He looks at my license and immediately leans over to the microphone on his shoulder, and he goes, P4298. I was like, I don't know what that means, but that is not good. It is never good when a police officer whispers code into his microphone. And instantly, like Batman, four TSA agents surround me, and they walk me over to this machine, and they swab my fingers, and they swab my bag, and they put it into the machine. And it was like old school Batman and the Bat computer in the Bat Cave. It did some stuff, some lights went off, and it spitted this thing out. And then they said, "We're gonna need to take you over to the retention room." And I'll say, this is getting bad very quickly. And if you think I'm exaggerating, a pastor at Vintage was with me, and he recorded this whole thing. Thank Jesus that Facebook Live wasn't available yet, or it would have been worse for me. And he said, "Sir, I really apologize, but the retention room is being remodeled," which made me laugh. Really? You do that kind of thing? And so they took me over to this cubicle in the middle of the airport that they had built from some dividers that was kind of wide open to the public. And that's why this guy could video me. And they look at me and they say, "Sir, we're going to need you to remove your outer shirt." I'm like, "This is a t-shirt. I don't have like a button up underneath this. I don't have another shirt on. It's just my four pack and that's it. That's all there is." And he just kind of looks at me. So I take the shirt off and he goes, "Okay." And I put it back on as quickly as I can. And he says, "Sir, we're going to need you to remove your bottoms." I'm like, "Man, we do not say stuff like that. I don't know what that means. It's not like a top and a bottom. We don't talk that way. These are jeans and I'm keeping them on." To which I found later, you don't talk that way to a TSA agent. I almost started crying in that moment. So I took my jeans off and I'm just in my boxer briefs, like out in the middle of nowhere. And he goes, "You can put those back on." And I put them back on as quickly as I could. And they set me down, and for 45 minutes, they did not say a single word to me, not one word. And then he comes over and says, "You can go." I'm like, "No, you can't say that. I have to go to the bathroom now and take a shower in the sink. You owe me more explanation. Like, I have some rights here. I have a right not to be publicly naked, and everybody in the airport has that same right not to see me naked. That's not right on any level at all. And I at least have a right for you to stumble across an apology and say, 'Bro, sorry for the naked thing.' But at least you could say that, right? I'm a forgiving guy. Say that and we'll move on." Basic right, totally offended. And that is exactly what this passage is about. Basic rights that Paul is saying he's not going to hold on to anymore. You can't go any more elemental than this passage. What's at issue is, are you willing to give up what's good, or even more, are you willing to suffer what's wrong for the sake of the fame of Jesus? That's what he's talking about. Now think clearly with me on this one. If your conviction is religion, you will never consider giving up a right for statement of ethics. And I couldn't agree with you anymore. I think religion is the biggest waste of life. I really do. In the name of religion, men accomplished the Crusades, and a lot of people have a hard time with Christianity because of the Crusades, but the Crusades had nothing to do with Jesus at all. Just men using a platform of ethics to gain wealth. People use religion to strap bombs on their chests and walk into markets and blow up people. White supremacists use religion to dictate that they are great and their lineage makes them different and they deserve homage and wealth. It has nothing to do with Jesus. And here's how I know. In the scriptures, men and women who are religious always stand tall. They talk about how great they are, their birthright. They talk about what they've accomplished and their righteousness. And in the presence of God himself, they stay standing up and they crucified God. That's what religion is. But men and women who are following Jesus is radically different. Men and women who are following Jesus have this humility in their hearts where they've looked into their own souls and they realize that they are broken. That they are the ones that are the issues in the world around. That it's their racism, that it's their hatred, that it's their bent to them own selves that caused the crucifixion of Jesus. And when Jesus stands tall, they bow quickly at the feet of Jesus. And they say, I was ruined until I saw your loveliness. And I was crushed until I saw your marvelous light. Men and women of Jesus are humble and they bow. Religious people stand tall. And they use Jesus for their own platform. And the issue here is this, you can't use Jesus. He's not a commodity. He's not a tool. He's not a player that you can bring into the game when you need to. He's King of Kings, and he promises one day the humble men and women will bow and worship, and everybody else who stood tall, they'll bow that day too. Because Paul had seen the greatness of Jesus, he was willing to give up his rights. Here's what's going on in this passage. It's really important that you don't just like pick one verse and forget what's before and forget what's after. It's great to pick one verse, but make sure you get the larger picture. And so in all of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is reminding the Corinthians of how he's loved this family. How he has spent hours and hours meeting with married couples who have gone through the most hideous things. Who couldn't keep their tongues quiet, who couldn't stop beating each other up, both mentally, verbally, and physically. And he just labored in their lives, and he blessed them, and he was able to bring marriages back together, and how he led, even though people gossiped, and how he gave, even though people just took and took and took and took. And yet, in 1 Corinthians 9, he's being accused of being a money monger, that he's only doing this to have financial gain in his life. And so he says this, at the beginning of chapter 9, in verses 3 through 7, he says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Here's what he's saying. I have this right. I have a right to work hard and be paid. That's what he's fighting for. But he's willing, in verse 12, to give that up. And I've read it once, but just for clarity, let me read it again to you. If others share this rightful claim on you that you should pay for the work that's been done, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. His very most basic need he sets aside. If you bled for your job, you worked 50, 60 hours, you were the most loyal to your company, would you go into your boss and say, don't pay me? I don't want any of your money at all. I just keep it all. Not interested in money. Didn't give you 60 hours last week because I wanted to get paid for that. He's surrendering this, and it is so foreign to us. It's hard for us to even categorize it in our brains. We are taught and trained exactly the opposite as Americans. Fight for your rights to the very end. Let people say whatever they want, do whatever they want. Let them establish whatever they want because you have an inalienable right to do those things. Seek life, liberty, and happiness and fight like crazy for those things. And so we do that over and over and over. And listen, Paul is not talking here. He's not talking about basic human rights. He's not talking about justice And he's not talking about food, water, and education. The gospel compels us to fight for those things, for those who are marginalized and aren't able to gain those things for themselves. It's why so strongly we denounced what happened in Charlottesville last week, and we'll continue to do that. We're fighting for justice issues. Paul's not talking politics. He's not talking racism. He's not talking basic human needs. He's talking about me and what I'm going to do with my personal rights. And he's talking to you and what you're going to do with your personal rights. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the fame of Jesus, so that others can be disciples and find eternal life, are you willing to pick up things and set them to the side? Let me push on this for a moment. Let me push pause, especially. Hear this. There is a universal truth, and you have to get this or you'll never consider giving up your rights. That's a big statement. If you don't get this, you'll never let go of some of your rights. And you'll miss Jesus in the process, and others will miss Jesus too. There is a truth woven into the fabric of humanity, and it's always true, and it's especially true about the kingdom of God. And the thing woven into all of society is one thing has to die so a better thing is born. And in every stage of life, you see this. When you go to college, you see this. A good life has died, and there's sorrow in that, but a better life is being born. When you get a job, things die, and you're working 50, 60 hours a week, but new things are born, and it's good. When you have kids, you have this really sweet marriage, and that died, and now you have better stuff. Kids are better. They are. Community is the same way. So everyone here can identify on some level with the need to know and be known and to have deep, rich friendships. If you're going to have deep, rich friendship, there's a double death spiral that needs to happen in your life. There really is. The first part of the double death spiral, this death of one thing, so there's a birth of a new thing, is you're going to come home at 7:30 p.m. after a long day of work, take your shoes off, finally put your rainbow flip-flops on, sit on the couch, get a text, and realize your friend's suffering, and you have to go back out. And you're going to weep with them and pray with them, and weeks and weeks and weeks, this is what's going to happen. And that is the first part of the death, where to have deep friendships, you're just going to have to die to one thing so a better thing is raised up in your life. The other part of the double death spiral is you're going to have to give up your self-protection and not being known and open up all of the junk in your heart and say, this is who I really am. Love me. Tell me about Jesus. Press grace into me. Help me see the goodness of the marvelous light of God. That's the only way that it happens. So you die twice, and you have friends who love you and show you Jesus. That's universal across the board. It's all the more true in the kingdom of God. You pinned Jesus on the cross, and he died. But God, being great, untied the binds of death, and he resurrected. And now the universal truth of the kingdom of God is this: only through death do you find resurrected life. That's the only way that we're spared of religion. We're going to end here in just a minute, and I'm going to show you the rites that Paul gave up. And it's going to seem like I'm asking you to be religious, but that's not it at all. I'm asking you to consider dying to lesser things so that through the death of those things, you get Jesus. You get resurrected life. Paul surrendered unbelievable rights, and what he gained in response was unbelievable. And so here's our closing. Five rites, very quick, and here's what I'd like for you to consider. Choose one of these rites this week and have a conversation with somebody about it. You think that you're holding tight to this rite, one of these, and you're missing Jesus in it. So here's what Paul was willing to give up. Every one of these is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The first right that he was willing to give up was his right to finances. He's working hard. He is laboring. He should be paid well for it. But whatever it takes so that other people might see Jesus, he's not going to hold tight to those things. So the most core right, sustaining life, taking care of yourself, providing for your family, he's picked up and he's given over to Jesus. Now, that's religion if you're doing that to please God. But if God has radically changed you and you know he's pleased with you already and you give over your finances to him, that's a thing that you're taking your hands off part of your life and you're saying, Jesus, do whatever you want to with these things. I trust that what you want will be better. And do you know what Jesus is going to do? He's going to give the vast majority of it back to you and say, enjoy life, go on vacation, eat good food, buy a house, take care of your family, live it up. And I'm going to use a portion of this to make Jesus famous to the ends of the earth. And suddenly you'll have everything that you need, and you'll see your money change the kingdom of God. So many of us are in a place where we just hold tight to money. Either debt is crushing you, or a bank account is your savior. And so we have this conversation with somebody this week. How do you even know if money is the right that you're holding to? Somebody else needs to look into your life and push on it. That's right number one. A right number two that Paul gives up is a right to his identity. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was Jew of Jews. He was born a Hebrew, bred a Hebrew. He was an accomplished Hebrew. He was kind of like the famous Hebrew of all the Hebrews. His whole life had been spent accomplishing things, the law primarily, so that other people looked at him and said, now there goes a good man. There goes an important man. There goes a hero. And what he's saying here is he picked up this identity that he had worked so hard for his whole life, and he's handing it over to Jesus, and he's saying, this identity, this acceptance, this belonging wasn't enough for me. And do you know what he writes later in the New Testament? Because he gave up that identity, he writes about a new identity that Jesus gave him. I was a national hero, but now I'm an heir to the kingdom of God. Now I'm a son of the King of Kings. Now I've been adopted into the kingdom, and I'll never be different than that. And so this one identity that seemed so important was holding him in slavery, and he went let go of it, and he grabbed this other one belonging to Jesus. That identity gave him freedom. And so I'm not asking you to be religious. I'm asking you to come over to freedom. And so you ask this question to yourself this week, if this is the thing that maybe you think you're struggling with. Your identity is found in success and body image and how smart people think that you are. Ask yourself this question. Maybe let somebody else speak into it. What's the primary thing that makes you you? What's the primary thing that gives you confidence? What would other people say is the primary thing that makes you you? Is it athletics? Is it intellect? Is it body image? Is it, what is it? And begin to give that over to Jesus so you can give up on those lesser things and get this greater adoption into the kingdom of God. That is a belonging that will never end. He gave his identity to Jesus. Number three, he gave his desires over to Jesus, his right for his desires. He says, I've been freed from the law, which I can only imagine how great that was in his life. 613 things he had to do every single day to be right with the law. And God has freed him of that. But he says, the gospel is so important that if somebody is under the law, I will now put myself under the law so that they won't have that as a stumbling block. Even though I desire not ever to be under the law again, I give that desire up so that the greatness of Jesus can be seen. And so when you are giving your life to the desire of your heart, you've made yourself the center. Now, Jesus isn't going to rob you of the desires of your heart. He didn't give you those desires to tease you and to make fun of you and to strip them from you. He's given those to you so it can awaken in your heart the greatness of himself. So what do you want more than anything else? What do you want more than anything else? Culture says, go get that thing with all that you are. Religion says, suppress it. Don't go for it. It's evil. It's bad. Jesus says, I'm that thing. That's what Jesus says. And when I become the desire of your heart, all the other desires fall into order, and you'll be amazed with how well he gives you the desire of your heart. Number four, and we're close to the end here. He gives up his strength. He says, to the weak, I have become weak. The people in this room are some of the most wealthy people on planet Earth. Like 98% more wealthy than every other human being. You're more educated. You're more connected. You have more opportunity. You are wildly strong. Now, strength corrupts. Power leans to yourself. Influence rots your heart. We should be careful with those things. But the call here is not for you to take your strength and just pitch it out of the window. There's not a place in the Bible that calls you to poverty. That's not there at all. What Paul is saying is, with all of the influence that I had, with all of the connections, with all of the lineage and pedigree, I took those things, being a citizen of the Roman Empire, and I used them for those who are weak. I walked into rural Brazil and I started building centers with the finances that we have as a church. I saw that there are women in Raleigh, young girls who have been abused, and we helped corral. We love Raleigh Rescue Mission and we serve and give money and send people because we know we're supposed to change the world that we live in. So we're going to take our collective strength and we're going to change the world that we live in. Use your strength to make Jesus famous to the ends of the earth. And then finally, number five, the hardest one. Twice in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I gave up my right to liberty and to freedom. I don't care that I have the freedom to say whatever I want to say. I'm going to give that up because I'm not going to say stupid things that hurt people. And I don't care that I have the freedom to look at whatever I want to look at, to do whatever I want to do. I'm not going to take advantage of that freedom. Because listen, I found something better than liberty. I found Jesus. And he is far better than anything else. And actually believe what he says in John 8, when the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. He's not calling you to slavery. He's calling you to die to what you think freedom is so you find Jesus and have real freedom. And I'll give that up in a heartbeat, what I think is freedom, so I find real freedom. Because there are a million people around you who don't know Jesus, and you're called to make much of him so they can be made sons and daughters of the King of Kings. Jesus is worthy of your life. And if you'll give your rights over to him, even the most basic primal rights, he's not going to make you religious. He's going to give himself to you, and that will free you like nothing else. He's worthy of your life. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you're worthy of our life. And we pray that in here, in this moment, the only thing that would happen is that we would see Jesus. Oh, please keep us from religion and keep us from manipulation and keep us from any standard of adherence. We haven't come to examine philosophies and we're not trying to make ourselves feel good by checking off boxes of the law. We've come to see Jesus. We want you, Jesus. We want to know you. We want to be changed by you. And so we invite you into this place. And for our friends that are doubters and seekers, we just say boldly, show up and move in their lives, Lord. And God, for us as followers of Christ, don't reestablish religion in our life, Lord. Set us free from those things, but let us hold loosely to our rights, the rights that we think are going to bring so much fulfillment to us. And let us give those to you. And in return, would you give yourself to us? And when we have the grandeur of the greatness of the marvelous light, then we're free. We love you, Jesus, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.